I am not a C.S. Lewis scholar, and I'm not speaking as a Lewis scholar. I'm speaking from the point of view of an apologist who has read Lewis's some of his work and his articles and books, and every apologist usually knows about the Lewis's famous trilemma. I have been working for the Christian radio for about 30 years, and that's where I oftentimes meet the questions that both Christians and non-Christians pose for the Christianity. And that's why I have been interested in this particular argument for Christianity. And this presentation will basically walk us through, introduce the trilemma, what it is, how it has been used, and how it's been used before C.S. Lewis made it famous. C.S. Lewis, as you remember, was the famous Oxford professor, former atheist who became a Christian. And during the Second World War, they say that his voice was the most known voice in the BBC radio after Winston Churchill. So he was very influential. His books, Mere Christianity, Narnia, and etc., are very, very famous. Then we are going to look a little bit of the criticism that has been leveled against Lewis's trilemma, how we can respond to that criticism, and how Lewis himself anticipated certain criticism already in his articles. And then I will propose a trilemma 2.0 update in an attempt to say that trilemma as an argument is still valid when we make a little adaptation to it. So that's basically how we're going to move on. And there's a lot of text and quotes, and we take time to read those to familiarize with this. So welcome to this exciting journey together. So here we work it out. Trilemma by C.S. Lewis. Who is this man who speaks like this? Meaning, C.S. Lewis, when he introduces his argument, first writes about these outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. When he steps on a scene, he makes outrageous claims of being God. And this is what Lewis writes. Hopefully you can see it. He writes, "Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at an end of time. Now let us get this clear," Lewis writes. "Among pantheists like the Indians, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips." Of course, it is not very difficult to remember words from the Gospels where Jesus is claiming that he can forgive sins, something that only God can do, and he says he raises the dead like God raises the dead in the last day. So that's what this is how Lewis in his book Mere Christianity sets the stage for the argument that comes next. And here it is in his own words. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say," Lewis writes. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend it. Here in this text, I think Lewis is saying something that is very familiar to us. I think if you have discussed with your non-Christian friends that yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher, like the teachers of the ancient wisdom, Buddha and others like that. And C.S. Lewis is really pressing home the point that you can't say this about Jesus if you take seriously what he said about himself. So he presents three options in this quote, which forms an argument called trilemma. Premise one, if Jesus is not God, he was a liar or delusional. Premise two, Jesus was neither a liar nor delusional. Therefore, Jesus is God. So you cannot kind of brush aside his words and just pay some kind of half-hearted compliment to Jesus and say, oh yes, I accept you. You are a great teacher and great moral teacher and love your neighbor as yourself and all. This is good. You can't cherry pick from Jesus these things. Okay, now we set that aside for a moment and look at the history of trilemma, which is, I think, quite interesting because even before C.S. Lewis, you can find writers from various centuries who wrote something very similar, if not exactly the same, yet very close to that. And I would first present Apostle John in his gospel, who has this, you remember it starts with these words, in the beginning there was God, there was Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So with his great proclamation that this Word of God, who is God, and then in verse 14 it says, Word became flesh, and he introduces the person of Jesus Christ. So for John, he particularly introduces Jesus, his divine claims. And in the Gospel of John chapter 8, 55, you find this statement by Jesus, who is having a debate with the Pharisees. If I were to say, I don't know him, namely God, I would be a liar like you. So there's the liar option. In John chapter 10, verse 20, many of them who heard him were saying, he has a demon and he is crazy. And he's delusional. Why do you listen to him? And then the grand ending of the gospel where Thomas falls down before Jesus and responds to him, my Lord and my God. So already the Gospel of John kind of plays out these three options. Either was he a liar, was he a crazy, or was he what he claimed to be, God? Then there are other writers. We can go to the 4th century, Gaius Marius Victorinus. And please, if you want to know who these people were, you can check them out from the Wikipedia or Google. I can't exactly remember all these authors, but they were Christian authors mostly. Gaius Marius Victorinus wrote like this, saying these things, he was God if he did not lie. If, however, he lied, he was not the work of God, perfect in all ways. So he kind of anticipated that liar argument. Sir Thomas More, 1534, for surely if Christ was not God, he was not a good man either, since he plainly said he was God. Mark Hopkins, 1844, wrote, either those claims were well-founded or of a hopeless insanity. No impostor of common sense could have had the folly to prefer such claims. Then John Duncan, who was nicknamed Rabbi, 1860, wrote, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma, even uses that word, trilemma. It is inexorable, inevitable, unavoidable. So we see that even the word trilemma was used back then. Then we come to the Henry Paralidon in 1866. In one of his works, he was an English theologian, Christus, si non Deus, non bonus. If he's not God, he's not good. If he's not God, he's not a humble or an unselfish man. Nay, he is not even sincere. Unless indeed we have recourse to a supposition upon which the most desperate of his modern opponents have not yet ventured, and say with his jealous kinsmen in the early days of his ministry, that he was beside himself. Certainly it would seem that there must have been strange method in a madness which could command the adoration of the civilized world. Nor would any such supposition be seriously entertained by those who know under what conditions they were very lowest forms of moral influence are at all possible. The choice really lies between the hypothesis of conscious and culpable insincerity and the belief that Jesus speaks literal truth and must be taken at his word. Erratore, 1918, he died in 1928, and some of his writings, in one of his sermons, Why I Believe the Bible, he writes this: Jesus Christ was beyond peradventure one of three things. He was either the Son of God in a unique sense, a divine person incarnate in human form, or else he was the most daring impostor that ever lived, or else one of the most hopeless lunatics. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of a lunatic? No one but a lunatic would say so. Was his influence upon subsequent history the influence of an impostor? No one but one whose own heart was thoroughly tainted with deceit and fraud would think of saying so. Not an impostor, not a lunatic. We have only one alternative left. He was what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God the Son. J.K. Chesterton, 1925. The impossibility of letting in daylight on a delusion does sometimes cover and conceal a delusion of divinity. It can be found not among prophets and sages and founders of religions, but only among a low set of lunatics. But that is exactly where the argument becomes intensely interesting, Chesterton writes, because the argument proves too much. For nobody supposes that Jesus of Nazareth was that sort of person. No modern critic in his Five Wits thinks that the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount was a horrible half-witted imbecile that might be scrawling stars on the walls of a cell. No atheist or blasphemer believes that the author of the parable of the prodigal son was a monster with one mad idea, like a cyclops with one eye. Upon any possible historical criticism, he must be put higher in the scale of human beings than that. Yet by all analogy, we have really to put him there, or else in the highest place of all. Now this is interesting. Christopher Hitchens, in his book God is Not Great, published in 2007, takes on Lewis on the trilemma, and he accepts that Lewis is actually onto something here. That's why Hitchens's statement is quite interesting, because he understands what is at stake. He writes like this: we can all understand someone forgiving offenses committed against themselves. If you step on my toes, I will forgive you. You steal money from me and I forgive you. But what are we to think of a man from whom no one has stolen and no one has stepped on his toes, who declares that he forgives you for stepping on other people's toes and stealing other people's money? Such behavior can be considered, if we want to describe it nicely, as utterly ass-like foolishness. Yet that is exactly what Jesus did, Hitchens admits. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he never consulted or asked the people who had undoubtedly been harmed by those sins. He behaved without further ado as if it was mainly about him and he was the one against whom all the transgressions were committed. This only makes sense if he was really God, whose laws had been broken and whose love had been wounded by every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would, judging by other historical figures, show nothing but unparalleled stupidity. Words by Christopher Hitchens, and then he goes on explaining that, yes, he agrees with the C.S. Lewis trilemma, that if Jesus was what he claimed to be, and we can be reasonably certain that the Gospels portray him correctly, then this is what follows. So we can see that in a day, this ordinary daily apologetics trilemma actually puts people really face to face with the radical claims of Jesus, and robs people from this kind of half-hearted, like I said, platitudes that he was a great moral teacher. No, if he was not what he said and claimed to be, we cannot say that he was a great moral teacher. He was either a liar or he was just a crazy person, like anyone else who claims to be God. What would it take for you to believe that your brother or your sister or your whoever acquaintance who comes to you and said, by the way, I am God and I forgive sins. So you would say that, interesting. And still, Kari Kuula, Finnish doctor of theology, in his book that appeared in 2012, At Home in Christianity, also seems to be aware of this sort of trilemma thinking. He writes there in his book like this. He's describing the what he calls the minimal set of facts that all theologians, even historical critical school and liberal theologians, agree on when they talk about Jesus. And this is what he writes. It is clear that the gospel is based on a real man called Jesus, who was born, lived, and died in Israel during first half of first century AD. It is equally undeniable that Jesus attracted great attention for his preaching and healing work. He spoke of the kingdom of God and called people to live by it. He gathered disciples around him who followed him on his preaching journeys. To his followers, he was a man of God. To his opponents, he was a madman, a demon, or an imposter. Those in the middle saw him as a wise teacher and miracle worker with rather high hopes for himself. He was killed in Jerusalem during the Passover by crucifixion and buried. Some of his disciples soon became convinced that he was not dead, but had been raised from the dead by God. This miniature core is the consensus of scholars today. Now, of course, Kuula writes many, many years after C.S. Lewis has already died. So we come back to this trilemma argument, which is basically this. If Jesus is not God as he claimed to be, divine, he was a liar or delusional. Now, Jesus was neither a liar nor delusional, therefore he was what he claimed to be. And of course, trilemma has its critics, like all in Christian apologetics know. Some people postulate other reasonable options, and then there's this other, what I call fourth option, which is a little bit more serious. But I introduce you to one of the critics. A man called Hemant Mehta in the YouTube has a channel called The Atheist Voice, where he deals with this trilemma argument. There's the cover of his YouTube video, Jesus, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. So he takes on Lewis. And he tries to claim that, okay, the Lord, Liar, Lunatic trilemma is a possibility, but there are many reasonable alternatives. And I picked these suggestions from his video, and we can look at them a little bit closer. And he claims, first of all, that, okay, maybe Jesus himself was sincere but wrong. Maybe he believed everything that Christians later attributed to him, but it's just not true, he says. He was, by the way, intelligent, rational, and even wise. That's what he claims. Now, according to him, this is one of the reasonable alternatives. But if you know the trilemma, this looks very much like the lunatic argument, isn't it? Or delusional. It doesn't make difference if you are sincerely delusional. Then he says, okay, that's what I call a lying for a good cause. Jesus was lying. Maybe he modified truth. Alternative facts. But he meant well. So he was a well-meaning liar. Children are told about Santa Claus, Matthew says. He may have been a liar, but not in a bad way. But anyways, it falls into that liar premise. So it doesn't sound that, at least in the light of trilemma, this would be a very reasonable alternative. It's not actually alternative. It is well within the range of trilemma premises. Then maybe he said he was the Son of God because that's how people took him seriously. So he wanted to kind of claim some authority for himself. But again, this doesn't sound reasonable option in light of trilemma because it's again within the liar section. Then maybe, Mehta says, Jesus was a visionary cult leader. Even today there are crazy visionary cult leaders with lots of followers. And maybe their greatness is realized long after they are gone and dead. But again, this seems to fall within the range of trilemma very well. It's just explaining that he was a different kind of delusional. He was a cult leader and so on. And then, of course, Mehta explains and tries to introduce more reasonable options, like he says, that there was some kind of benign insanity, not clinical. But he was considered maybe like a radical. Radicals are not always understood, and their wisdom is only realized later. And sort of a progressive Christian, maybe. But again, this seems to me to fall into that category of lunatic or delusional. And one more thing, Jesus was a politician. He was politically astute and set himself against the Roman emperors. Like the old joke says that how do you know that the politicians are lying? Their lips are moving. But again, that would very clearly imply the liar option to me. Then he also says that even Jesus' contemporaries didn't believe everything he said, but thought he was out of his mind. So this was, there was no more lines here for me, so it is out there. So, but again, that was also the liar option. So it seems to me that what Mehta has introduced us are not really valid options for trilemma. He's just playing with different kind of explanations, which all fall within the premises of trilemma, and he cannot really escape it. Now the fourth option, and now we come to the more serious criticism, which has been also recognized among the apologists and theologians, which is what we call fourth option here, that if Jesus was a legend, which is the claim of modern liberal theology. So then it would go like this. He spoke the truth and is therefore God. That's option number one. Option number two, he sincerely believed what he said, but he was mistaken, delusional. We're still in a trilemma. He knew he was lying and was therefore a liar. These are options that Josh McDowell in his book, Evidence That Demands Verdict, in that, it's a good book and it's there also, you can find it from the book table, say. But then the fourth option, he was a literary creation and we do not know exactly what he said. Now this is the claim that the modern scholars, especially liberal scholars, would claim. So all that we read in the New Testament, yes, it is as they write in the New Testament, but we don't really know. It was just Jesus is just a literary creation. Now, if you want to really go deep into how to answer to that, then I encourage you to talk with those I would say, big brains in the theology network, Peter J. Williams and others who can very quickly summarize what is wrong with that approach. But let's look at the first, how to respond to critics in a more, an ordinary level. Oops. Now, the trilemma argument in a regular discussion which you might have with your non-believing un-Christian friend is a useful and valid argument when the Gospels are presumed to be reasonably reliable sources, so that we know roughly what he thought and believed about himself, and it is believed that Jesus at least existed as a historical person. Now, if someone denies the historicity of Jesus, then I think he's not just even in margins, he's already fallen off the edge of the world or something like that. No, we would say that no one in a serious academic discussion claims that Jesus was not a historical person. Was he exactly as he's portrayed in the Gospels? That's the discussion that the scholars and the theologians have, especially between the liberal and more evangelical scholars. But it is not necessary to believe in Jesus' deity for the trilemma to be valid, nor is it necessary to believe that New Testament is an inspired, inerrant word of God for the trilemma to be a good and valid argument when you're discussing with your friend, because you just want to bring to his attention that this kind of polite side-brushing of Jesus as a great moral teacher will not work. If Jesus is presented properly in the Gospels and he said what Gospels say that he said, you cannot just say that he is some great moral teacher. You have to come face to face with his radical claims of being God who forgives sins, and if you do not believe in him, not good. And interesting is also that when you read, for example, McDowell's evidence book, he first uses six chapters laying the foundation and showing how the New Testament is a reliable document about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And then only on the seventh chapter he introduces the trilemma argument. So it requires this background there. And I find it interesting that Mehta, in his video, at times, when it suits him, when he offers these other reasonable options, this kind of what if, sometimes he presupposes that the New Testament texts are reliable when he makes these what if arguments, and other times his criticism is based on presumption of unreliability of the gospel. So you can also challenge your friend in this respect, that are we now talking about the Jesus as he's portrayed in the gospels as reliable documents, or do you have some beef with the New Testament documents as such? And this kind of what-if arguments, first of all, as Christians, we are not obliged to give answers to all kind of what-if speculations. Because what if Jesus was a UFO from another planet and he was then taken up with a flying saucer to a other dimension? What if? You can always come up with all kind of what-if scenarios. So trilemma is still valid, I would claim, when you keep in mind that you are operating with the presumption that New Testament is a reasonably reliable document about what he said and he did. And that's where I think we as Christians can confidently start with. Now this is interesting because C.S. Lewis did anticipate some of the critics and some of the criticism, and maybe he even read some of it. So let's see what he says himself. First, I want to bring up this thing. In his book or article, God in the Dock, What Are We to Make of Jesus? Lewis writes like this, and I think what I want to point out here is this, that trilemma as an argument is not that kind of apologetic standalone argument, but it has a certain intended scope. And here, I think Lewis opens up, where is the target? On the one side, clear, definite moral teaching, Lewis writes. On the other, claims which, if not true, are those of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house, and there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would have said, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If you had gone to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have rent his clothes and then cut your head off. If you had asked Confucius, "Are you heaven?" I think he would have probably replied, "Remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste." The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. So Lewis shows that, again, when people make this argument against Christianity, that, well, I can accept Jesus as a great moral teacher like the teachers of other religions, this trilemma is intended to counter that claim and showing that you can't make this kind of claim about Jesus. He is totally different. Then he continues, "In my opinion, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion, which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you are a poached egg when you are not looking for a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane. But if you think you are God, there is no chance for you." We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. Interesting. And let me read further what Lewis writes. Now, he actually, in one of his essays, responds to this legend argument. Now remember that he was the professor of literature, so he had written legends and this kind of mythical literature like no one else. So he, now we are in his territory. "What are we to do about reconciling the two contradictory phenomena?" he writes. "One attempt consists in saying that the man did not really say these things, but that his followers exaggerated the story. And so the legend grew up that he had said them. This is difficult because his followers were all Jews. That is, they belonged to the nation which of all others was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. It is very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. On the contrary, we get the impression that none of his immediate followers or even of the New Testament writers embraced the doctrine at all easily." And bear with me, one more long quote from Lewis. "Another point is that on that view, you would have to regard the accounts of the man as being legends. Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us, as is the life of anyone else who lived at that time. And no people building up a legend would allow that to be so. Apart from bits of the Platonic dialogues, there is no conversation that I know of ancient literature like the fourth gospel. There is nothing, even in modern literature, until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. In the story of the woman taken in adultery, we are told Christ bent down and scribed in the dust with his finger. Nothing comes of this. No one has ever based any doctrine on it, and the art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is a purely modern art. Surely the only explanation of this passage is that the thing really happened. The author put it simply because he had seen it." As far as Lewis's last comment about this story of a woman caught in adultery. The modern scholars, even evangelicals, quite commonly agree that this John chapter 7, 53 until chapter 8, verses 11, the so-called pericope adultery, it was not originally part of the John's gospel. So it is found in best, it is not found in best and earliest manuscripts, and in some manuscripts it is found in other places even. So there is a consensus among scholars, evangelicals as well, that this pericope is not original of John's gospel. And this is quite interesting now to think about, does that defeat Lewis's argument? I don't think it defeats his main argument, but of course, had Lewis known about this textual critical problem there, he probably would have dropped that out. So we see that Lewis already anticipated certain criticism and responded to certain criticism. So here we come with the update, and we need to add a new premise so that the trilemma works. And I think with this, anyone who is conversing with his unchristian friend could use trilemma to press home this point that we cannot just think that Jesus was mere moral teacher. So premise one, historical Jesus made claims of being a divine savior. Now this first premise does not presume belief in inerrant scripture. It depends on, it doesn't even depend on how you come to the conclusion that what the scholars say historical Jesus said and did. You can choose the critical scholarship, Q source material, Son of Man sayings, parable of the king, preparing wedding feast for his son, king being in that parable, God. So it shows that Jesus had very, very high view of himself, even in the Q source. Or then you can presume what Lydia McGrew calls a reportage model, that these are eyewitness testimony and they're reporting what they heard and saw. Or you can take Richard Baucom's book, Gospels, as eyewitness testimony. And there are many ways you can come to this. But basically, you presume that historical Jesus, whatever is your belief about the reliability of Scripture as such, he made claims of being divine savior. Premise two, if Jesus is not God, if he was not divine savior, he was a liar or delusional. And therefore, we come to the premise three, Jesus was neither a liar nor delusional, which of course, with a little new update, premise number one brings us to this same conclusion. Jesus is what he claimed to be. He is God.